All right, let's recap a little bit. Last week, we started a new study, types and anti-types. But we started last week saying that the Bible itself is one of the best proofs that the Bible is from God, that it's inspired by God, and the Word of God is, you know, actually the Bible itself. So using the Bible to show itself correct and infallible, and just the fact that that would not be possible to be written by someone other than God. So this study hopefully will strengthen our case for our Christianity and our hope of eternal life as we live according to the different Bible truths. So the Bible itself is a collection of books, different writings, over the course of 1,600 years by some 40 different writers, most of whom never had the opportunity to meet each other, much less live in the same period of time. We mentioned last week that there were some 3,000 or 3,500 cross-references on the pages of the Bible. Of those cross-references, a lot of them are actual prophecies, things we call prophecies, that were both prophesied and fulfilled on the pages, you know, throughout the Bible. The one count that I mentioned stated there was some 800 prophecies in the Old Testament and another 200 in the New Testament that had been prophesied and then fulfilled. So the point in all that is if, you know, one or a handful of those prophecies happened and then were fulfilled, you know, we would have, you know, some semblance of accuracy, you know, some basis for our belief. But if all of them, you know, happened, if all 1,000 of them were spoken and then were fulfilled, that's a pretty good probability. You know, it would be a statistical, you know, abnormality. You know, it wouldn't be statistically possible for all that to happen unless there was some higher being responsible. So we know the higher being is omniscient, all-knowing. God is all-knowing. We know that he is, you know, a supernatural being or a God. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omnipresent, and he's eternal. So he's not bound by the time that man is restricted to, you know, now, you know, lifespan 80 years, 100 years. We're learning everything we know in that time. And then we pass away or go on to our reward. But God is eternal, so he knows everything that, you know, even at the beginning of the world, everything that was going to happen, and now he knows everything, of course, that has happened. Okay, so last week, talking about prophecies, there were three buckets that we mentioned. There was historical prophecy. So the prophet was prophesying about things in the past, so things that he had not experienced, things that had not been recorded. Contemporary prophecy, so prophets that were prophesying, discussing things that were happening in their present time, so contemporary to the prophet. And then predictive prophecy, with predictive being the bucket that at least I commonly think about when we first are talking about prophecies. The ones that are, you know, predictive of the future. So after that foundational study of prophecy, talking about those three buckets, then we started talking about another subset of prophecy, being the types and anti-types. This subset is more figurative, it's more visual. The types of the Old Testament are sometimes referred to as shadows, and that even that's a good representation of what they are. What are they shadows of? They're shadows of the New Testament object or figure that the light is shining on. So the light shining on the New Testament figure and then casting a shadow on the Old Testament pages. All right, so based on some feedback from last week, and I do covet your feedback, please let me know your thoughts on this study, what I can do to improve, what questions you have. And then if you feel like your feedback might be a little too critical, you can talk to Adrienne, and she will relay the message. But I definitely covet your feedback. So I want to say, you know, why again this study is important. So we study the Bible for our learning. Galatians 3:24, the old law, so the Old Testament, is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. So everything in the Bible, you know, points to Christ. That's why we're studying it. We want the fuller picture. The better we know it and how it fits into the New Testament, like a hand fits into a glove, the better and stronger our faith can be. So in this study, the type or shadow is the image of the object, oftentimes Christ or something related to Christ. So that's the things. It all points to Christ, His intelligence, His power, His godly nature. All right, so last week we kind of wrapped up our introduction by introducing five different principles or characteristics that we're using to kind of frame our study of types. These characteristics were, you know, they're common themes or common things that folks that study this, you know, on a larger full-time basis have put together, looking at all of the types and anti-types as a whole. So real quick, number one, the first characteristic of Old Testament typology is that the type, so the shadow, the Old Testament type, always arises out of a genuine historical situation. So it actually happened. It's not some myth, some legend, you know, some fictional character or fictional thing. All right, number two, it is not legitimate to make up a type or antitype for any circumstance found in the Old Testament. So there must be some accurate basis to develop the relationship. Characteristic number three, in dealing with typology, you always proceed from the lesser to the greater. So oftentimes the Old Testament type, the lesser, is something physical, where something in the New Testament that is the shadow of is something spiritual. One example that we talked about last week was the Old Testament Passover lamb, something physical, was a type for the New Testament account, you know, with Jesus being our Passover lamb offered for our sins. Okay, number four, in dealing with typology, one must be careful not to distinguish, or one must be careful to distinguish between the essential and the incidental. So there's, you know, just like every rubber band, you can only, you know, use it, stretch it so far before it breaks. Every model, you know, you have to have, you know, a reason. You have to have some example or some accurate, you know, you have to be careful not to stretch the limits of the relationship between the type and the antitype. And then number five, no aspect of typological study is legitimate if it conflicts with something else in the Bible. So that's just a good rule of thumb when you're looking at figurative things in general versus the literal that are more obvious, easier to understand. You don't want to force something that's not there, and you definitely don't want to create a conflict. You don't want to, you know, push a square peg in a round hole. You don't want to try to change something literal so that something figurative fits into it. It's the other way around. The figurative needs to match up with the literal. Okay, so any questions, comments, rebuttals? Okay. So with these characteristics, we've built our foundation for our study, the principles, you know, studying typological interpretations. We're ready to look at some more examples. So again, I've got these examples organized in such a way, kind of as their classification. But there's a lot of examples of types in the Old Testament corresponding to antitypes in the New Testament. Sometimes people are types in the Old Testament that correspond to folks in the New Testament. Sometimes there are places that are types. Sometimes there are objects in the Old Testament that are types. Sometimes there's events, there's offices, ceremonies, and even institutions of the Old Testament that are all typical. So depending on how time allows, today we'll talk through some of these. All right, first bucket of types of types. Certain people in the Old Testament function as types, and the ones we'll talk about this morning, they function as types of Christ, Christ himself. Okay, so even in this category, there's two subcategories. We'll hit one at the beginning, and then we'll talk about another couple. But one of those categories, people often give us similarities, so things that are similar to Christ, where the other category, it's more of a contrast, so it's the opposite of Christ and what he is for us. So that might sound a little funny at first, but I think when we get into it, you'll see, and we can emphasize some are similarities and then some are opposites. Flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. And when you get there, someone please read that for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, please.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
Thank you. Okay, so we've got this account, reference back to Adam, and then that verse ends with, Tori read, the figure of who to come. New King James said, who is a type of him who was to come. So the writer here emphasized that Adam introduces sin, but Christ was a righteous individual. What's the consequence of Adam's sin? Death, right? What's a consequence, or what's the a possible result of Christ's life, of his work?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, great. So the Adam-Christ relationship is one of opposites. Let's stay on this one for a minute more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and someone read 20 through 22, please.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Thank you. And let's jump down to verse 45. Can you read verse 45 also?
And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit.
Thank you. All right, so this is Paul talking. He's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, and makes some contrast and that sort of thing. The first Adam became a living being, where the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam was Adam in the garden. The last Adam, Jesus, the antitype of Adam from the Old Testament. All right, so that's one that's called antithetical. It gives the opposites. Oftentimes there are people that give similarities in their type, antitype relationship. Flip over to Genesis 14. So this is the account of Lot, Abraham's nephew, who had been captured. We're going to start reading in verse 12. But Abraham, he marshaled 318 of his servants and pursued after the renegades. He slaughtered the kings and then brought back Lot to the fold. So if somebody could read Genesis chapter 14, verses 12 through 18, please. 12 through 18.
They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that this brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all of the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him.
And then one more verse.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God, Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth."
Thank you. All right, so this account from the Old Testament, time of Abraham, even before he was known as Abraham, he's still known as Abram, but his nephew Lot had been captured. Abraham put together a force to go after and get him after, you know, someone escaped and told him about it, and he was able to return Lot to the fold. Then this account references someone, Melchizedek. Says he was the king of Salem. Does anybody know what Salem is or was? Jerusalem is what it became to be known as. And Melchizedek, he was king there in verse 18 of Salem. Brought out bread and wine. He was also the priest of the Most High God. So he had two offices. He combined in his person these two offices, both king and priest, and he functions as a type of Christ. Flip over to Psalms 110. So Psalms 110, something I read this week said that this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So somebody read Psalms 110, verse 4, please.
The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, thank you. So this is another messianic prophecy. The first portion of Psalms 110 is Christ's role as king. The second portion deals with Christ's role as priest. And the argument that's made here is that he is king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, we don't have time to read it all, but Hebrews chapter 6, 7, and 8 discuss this as well in the New Testament. So several times the writer of Hebrews alludes to the circumstance and makes the point that Melchizedek was a type of Christ.
Let's read a verse or two.
Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. So Christ functioned as both king and priest. Hebrews 7, let's read 14 to 16, please.
For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a cardinal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof.
Thank you. All right, so here's our reference. Here's our proof here that Melchizedek is a type. Christ is in the likeness of Melchizedek, similarity. Let's talk a minute more about the pre-millennial doctrine having to do with Christ and being a king and a priest. So the pre-millennialists, they maintain that Christ will commence his reign when? When he comes back to earth to sit on the throne of David, right? problem with that is he's going to be reigning as priest and king at the same time. So now that he is not on the earth, he is not reigning, but he also would not be priest right now. So if we didn't have Christ as our priest right now, we would be in this, you know, kind of
limbo of where we no longer have the Levitical priesthood set up to offer sacrifice of sin, and then we wouldn't yet have Christ set up to be our priest. So until
Christ would come back to
reign as priest and
king,
we would be, kind of in this
devastating, position. But fortunately, that's not the case. Christ is reigning as priest and king, and we do have him in both of those offices. Okay, so Christ is referenced here, high priest, king, after the order of Melchizedek. And remember, this is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Why would this be important to those, hearing this for the first time? We're 2,000 years removed. We're in a little bit different situation. Why would it be important for the Hebrews to know that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek?
They can relate to it.
They can relate to it. Say that again?
They can remember Melchizedek.
Okay, so Melchizedek.
They, learned about it. And when you relate Christ to that, then it's easier to see who he is.
Absolutely. They can relate to Melchizedek. They can remember the story of him. They can remember that he was not like the other priest. That's kind of what I was thinking. So what were the other priests? What tribe were they from?
Levi.
But what about Melchizedek? He was not from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi didn't even exist yet, right? Levi had not been born. This was before, the town was even known as Jerusalem. Melchizedek was king of Salem. So the Jews would have been, or could have been, concerned that if Christ was priest, he didn't have the right pedigree to be priest, since he wasn't a Levite. So Christ, what tribe was Christ from? The tribe of Judah. So they weren't the priest during that period. But neither was Melchizedek. He is someone we don't know his genealogy of, but he was priest and king in Salem at the time of Abraham. So this is before Jerusalem was the capital, before Israel was even a place, before it was a country, back when Abraham was still in the strange land. But something we know, Melchizedek was
not a Levite, just like Christ was not a Levite. So there's similarities there. Another thing that's interesting in that story that was read,
Abraham went and rescued Lot. As they were coming back is when they interacted with Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him, and then Abraham did something to Melchizedek to kind of give him some value, really. Abraham paid a tenth of all to him. And then in doing so, Abraham, and all of his house, his servant, paying that tenth, it was essentially the Levites also paying the tenth to Melchizedek because, of their family's wealth or their grandparents' personal possessions would be going to Melchizedek after Melchizedek took care of them and blessed them. So Jesus is justified in his position to the Jews, the Hebrews that this writing is to, who are familiar with the man Melchizedek, who served as both priest and king. All right, one more quick example here. Zechariah chapter 6, and let's read verses 11 and 12. Zechariah 6, verses 11 and 12, please. Or 11 through 13, sorry.
Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Thank you. Okay, so behold, the man whose name is Branch, then it goes on to confirm that he will be both priest and king upon his throne.
Okay, so quickly this morning we looked at Genesis
14, Psalms 110, Hebrews chapter 7, 6 and 8 included, and then Zechariah chapter 6. All of those kind of dovetail together to show that Christ
is a type or an anti-type of Melchizedek, the type. All right, so that's a couple examples of people who function as Old Testament shadows that show us some of
the picture of the New Testament object. So let's talk a minute about a couple places in the Old Testament that function as types. So we're going to talk about some places that give us some of the picture, some of the lesser earthly things in the Old Testament to something higher, something more spiritual from the New Testament. All right, so from the perspective of the Israelites, when you think about Egypt, what's something that comes to mind?
Slavery.
So when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were slaves of Pharaoh. And that's exactly what I was thinking of. Bondage, enslavement, being servants. So flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. And someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
All right, thank you. So bondage is not used here. We'll see it a couple other verses. But the fathers, the Israelite fathers, we know, came from the bondage, from their slavery out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. God parted the sea. They walked across on dry land. The cloud was over top of them. That was
the baptism that the verse 2
references here. And then when they
crossed over
the sea, they entered into a relationship with Moses in the wilderness. Let's flip over to Exodus chapter 14 so we can see this account. Exodus chapter 14, this is the account of the Israelites fleeing Pharaoh. They crossed over the Red Sea into the wilderness. And what I want to drill down on, the text says that they were saved that very day. So if somebody could read Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 and 31.
Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great works which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Okay, thank you. So the rest of the story there, after the Israelites crossed over and into the wilderness, Pharaoh and his army trailed, and then that's when God closed back up the dry land where the Israelites passed, the sea washed them away, and they were destroyed. So the Israelites were saved as they crossed the Red Sea, and now they were God's people in the wilderness. Verse 31 says, fearing both God and Moses. So Egypt, the time before the sea, before they were saved, that was a type of bondage. But in the New Testament, there's numerous references that refer to our enslavement. What is our enslavement today?
Sin.
So sin enslaves us. John 8:34, please. We are doing a lot of flipping around, but I think that's very important when we're trying to see the similarities and the comparisons and pulling out the facts here. John 8:34.
Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin."
Thank you. And now let's flip over to Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. We could read the whole chapter, but let's just pick up 17 and 18.
"But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness."
And somebody tell me, how do we escape our enslavement to sin?
Baptism.
Baptism. Jump back and read verse 3, son.
"Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death."
Okay, so baptism into Christ begins our relationship with Christ. So just as the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, God saved them as they passed through the Red Sea. We are in bondage of sin. God saves us as we are baptized into Christ. Okay, so that's a place, Egypt, that represents our bondage of sin. Two more real quick. Sodom in the Old Testament is also a place used typically. Sodom is typical of degradation.
We won't go
to it, but Revelation chapter 11. Another one, Babylon. So Babylon in the Old Testament becomes a type of captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive for a period of about 70 years. And again, Revelation tells us that Babylon, who takes God's people captive. So Babylon becomes a symbol for captivity. So those are some places that are typical. Our third category this morning, certain objects in the Old Testament are employed typically. Let's flip to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, this is the record of Jacob. So after his difficulties with his brother Esau, he was fleeing the land. He passed
Beersheba up through the central part of Palestine. He came to the place where, you'll remember, he laid down to sleep at night. He used a stone for a pillow. And over the course of
his night, he saw a vision. Do you remember what that vision was?
The ladder to heaven.
That's right. So you've answered my next three questions. Good job. Jacob saw a ladder. Where did that ladder extend? From earth up to heaven. And who was on the ladder? Angels. What were the angels doing?
Ascending and descending.
Ascending and descending. So those angels were going up. Those angels were going down. All right. So what in the world is that significant of? Believe it or not, the ladder was a type of Christ. Let's flip over to John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51, please.
And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Okay, so you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
So
tell me, what was Jacob's ladder a picture of? Here's our answer. The Son of Man.
The ladder is a transportation connection.
From the lower to the upper, to heaven. Notice the angels were going in both directions, ascending and descending, up and down. The ladder symbolized the Son of Man. And what did the Son of Man do to allow this conduit? Well, he opened up a two-way communication between heaven and earth. So Jesus came down from heaven to earth, bringing the revelation from God. He is our prophet in that he brings a message from God to man. Flip over to still John chapter 1, but verse 18. So John chapter 1, verse 18. Somebody read that for us.
"No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, has been declared him."
Okay, so Jesus, the only begotten Son, has declared God the Father. So he proceeds from heaven to earth, and this is, you know, as our high priest. What did he do to make this possible? It was his sacrifice. He went from earth to heaven. His sacrifice. So we have, you know, this two-way communication by our Lord. He is the ladder. He is our access to heaven. So one more verse here, John chapter 14, verse 6.
John chapter 14,
verse 6, please.
"Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."
Okay, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the conduit. Jesus is the ladder. How many ladders are there? One, just Jesus, the Son of Man. All right, one more example of objects. Let's flip back to Numbers chapter 11. So we've talked about the Israelites a little bit. They were in the wilderness after God saved them in the Red Sea. They entered into their relationship with Moses in the wilderness. And remember, we've already talked about what that was a type of, and because of, you know, them being free of their bondage, you know, how it relates to us. But this is their past, their freedom from bondage. God is taking care of them in the wilderness. They have a relationship with Moses. But what did they start doing?
Complaining.
What were they complaining about? They started remembering the good old days of Egypt when they were in bondage. That's what they were remembering. They thought about things they had back in Egypt. They remembered the cucumbers, the leeks, the onions. I don't know if that would be my favorite part, but that was theirs. They were tired of the food that God had prepared for them in the wilderness that they were eating every day. So they wanted to go back into their bondage, and they began to murmur. All right, one more account on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We started reading there,
read a couple verses.
Let's read a few more.
1 1
Corinthians chapter 10, and if somebody could read verses 1 through 11. So let's pick up, go past where we read before, 1 through 11.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
Thank you. Okay, so
they murmured in the wilderness. The record says that God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people.
The people cried out to God for deliverance, and what did God do? He told Moses to do what? Make a serpent out of brass and hang it on a pole. To lift it up on a pole, a standard. So would this automatically affect a cure? What did they have to do to be cured from the serpent bites?
Do you remember?
They had to look upon it. And when they did look upon it in compliance with God's will, they received healing from the snake bites. So did that Old Testament serpent on a pole, did that typify anything?
Christ sacrifice.
Okay, so that typified Christ. And my follow-up question is, how do we prove that? So we know Christ was hung on a pole, but let's look at some verses. So John 3:16. Flip over to John chapter 3. And while we're flipping, somebody can recite that for us. Maybe one of the most popular verses. What does John 3:16 tell us?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Thank you. Okay, so John 3:16, for. What does for mean? In the Greek Testament, that's a conjunction that points back to a previous statement or a foundation that has just been laid. So to properly understand John 3:16, we need to go back a couple verses. If somebody could read John 3:14 through 17.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Okay, thank you. So we're running out of time, or we're already out of time, but this is very important. Jesus was raised up. He was hung on a pole. This is something that was prophesied even back when they were in the wilderness. It's significant because this form of capital punishment wasn't even the trend back then. There were a lot of ways to execute someone. But Jesus was hung on a pole. He was crucified just as the serpent was raised up. Thank you for your time this morning. We'll continue our study next week.